All right, as you probably observed, the front door has been fixed.
Yes.
I got a text from Clarence, and I think I sent out a text to everyone to inform you that because we had received some hurricane money, repair money and stuff from out of state, we used some of that to help them pay for the door. Our part was about $1,200. It wasn't cheap, but we got it done. And hopefully then we don't have to worry about going in and out of the back any longer, which is very inconvenient with no parking back there. But at any rate, so we'll be back on schedule for our classes. Hope everybody enjoyed your time off, had good holidays and all that. But we'll get back after it here and continue our pursuit of God's Word. All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're dealing with Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, or forgiving each other, whoever may have a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. And we were finished up here, I think, with point 15. When difficulties arise, believers should focus on the fact that Christ is the focal point of God's plan and focus on what is shared in Christ rather than on what divides people. So in that regard, point 16, believers must allow others in the local church to be themselves, to accept them where they are, pray for any deficiencies, rather than if you see a problem, rather than gripe about it, pray about it, rather than immediately figure it should be fixed. Seek some patience and seek to maintain, of course, the unity that comes from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit desires for the local church to be unified. We are in one body. Psalm 133, verse 1. And David recognizes the value of unity. Even during his time in history, David ruled in Israel from about 1010, I think, to 970. And here, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And Ephesians 4:3 just indicates that the Holy Spirit is the agent that produces unity in the local church. We are be diligent. To preserve this unity. That means rather than demanding our own way and insisting on everything being done according to our standards, that we are patient, that we are kind, and that we recognize that more important than anything is maintaining unity, maintaining peace within the local body. Because any organization, again, that begins to attack itself will not survive. It doesn't make any difference if it's a business or what it is, but a church certainly will not. So 17, while one may have to tolerate things about others that are perhaps less than ideal, the believer should not allow personality differences or personal idiosyncrasies to interfere with fellowship in Christ. And 18, the use of the reciprocal pronoun allelon, one another, indicates that this action is something that all believers must do from time to time. He switches, and maybe just for the sake of difference, maybe, but he switches from allelon again to heautou, the expressions from the reciprocal here to the reflexive. So the use of the reciprocal pronoun indicates this is something everybody's going to have to do. In 19, while a believer is aware of those things that he finds irritating, and I've got lists. I'm kidding. I don't have any list. But you can easily get into that. And I've seen people that are like that. I've got my list of things you've done wrong. Well, is that how God treats you, first thing? Is that what he does? Or does when he forgives you, does he forget about it and move on? Which is exactly what God does. Which is why we have to do that. So he may not be so aware of those things that others must tolerate in him. And one of the things I've observed over the years, I've seen it written in several places, but I've observed it as well in my own experience, and that is when something bothers you, it's likely because you're guilty of that or something similar to it. When it is just that exasperating to you, there's probably a little part of you somewhere that might just go say, well, let me consider me in this. And that's always a better thing. It's easy, again, much easier to see things where other people fail. Not so easy to see it when you fail. But we have to be intellectually honest and judge ourselves properly. That's absolutely necessary. So in that regard, a believer should recognize that what he views as a reason for complaint may be a problem he has, and not necessarily the fault of another believer. I hate to sum this up this quickly, but believers can be wrong. So 21, while the need to accept believers for who they are is critical to corporate unity, Paul moves on to deal with a more demanding situation in which more grace may be necessary. The verb charizomai, to give freely or graciously, to forgive also, first meant to give graciously as a favor, to demonstrate kindness and benevolence by being gracious. In 23, it came to be used specifically of extending grace to someone by forgiving them of some monetary obligation. But it could be used to express forgiveness in general, which is how most interpreters understand it in this context, and I think how it should be handled. Luke chapter 7. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarius was approximately a day's wage in that time in history. So 500 denarii, he owed him almost 2 years' wages, closing in on 2 years. And the other owed him 50 denarii, which obviously is a much, much smaller amount. Obviously only 10% of that. And when they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them do you think will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And this is not Simon Peter. This is Simon, a Pharisee that was entertaining Jesus at his house. They would make mistakes sometimes and think they wanted Jesus to come by. And then he could make it real awkward for them. Because of their behavior most of the time. It wasn't because he just went around making things awkward for people. It was their behavior. And he points out how bad Simon's behavior, his hospitality here sucked, frankly. And he tells him as much. So that probably didn't set too well with the Pharisee, the self-righteous guy who thought he was had it all together. That's another whole thing that irritated Jesus, is those people that walked around that acted like they had it all together when they were as bad or worse than the people they condemned. That was very common. So the fact here is that the word here is broader than the specific concept of forgiveness. It carries with it the idea of gracing one another out. But it certainly does include forgiveness as a part of extending grace towards others. That is certainly a part of it. And I think in this context here in Colossians, it is the main part of it. Bearing with one another and gracing one another out, and that means forgiving when you're wronged. So 25, as all believers should know, situations will arise among those in the local church in which one either has to forgive someone else or is in need of forgiveness himself because of some failure. Matthew 18 deals with the matter of having to forgive another. Matthew 18, 21. And as a general rule, as we said in the first session today, when wrong is done to us, when we become the objects of some, whether intentional or unintentional, it can be unintentional, but you still feel it, and you recognize it was wrong, you have to forgive someone else. And this is where Peter comes and asks him, says, look, I think I'm being generous here and you should go along with this. But he didn't. And Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus answered, I do not say to you up to seven times, but I say up to 70 times seven. And then he goes into this parable about a guy who was 10,000 talents in debt, which is significantly more than the 2 years of wages. This was a lot of money. This was into probably modern day the millions of dollars. Now, how do you accrue that much debt? Well, he managed to somehow. And the king forgave him. And then once the king forgave him of his massive debt, he went out and found one of his fellow slaves in verse 28 who owed him 100 denarii. I mean, you're talking a penny compared to what he owed. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Well, this did not set well with the king. This did not set well with him at all. And once he found out about it, and it didn't set well with his fellow slaves. If you're not going to forgive people, there are going to be believers who will take you to task, who are going to have an issue with that. Because we have to do this if we're going to be successful. And so the other slaves saw this, didn't like it. They went and told the king. Well, the king said, "No dice, that's not going to fly. I am going to take care, I'll deal with this." And so where the king was willing to forgive, this tightwad, after being forgiven this great sum, wouldn't forgive. He was unwilling. That's what it says there too, verse 30. He was unwilling to forgive. And so again, the question isn't can you forgive? The question is will you forgive? It's not are you able? You're able. But the question is will you? And it's a matter of your choice. There, or he is in need of forgiveness himself. That's in Matthew 5 where he mentions that in regard to one's offerings and his religious service. Matthew 5, 23. And I can tell you from my experience, a bunch of people don't apply this at all. They ignore this one. They're aware that there's conflict and they will not move to resolve it. That is a believer that's out of fellowship and a believer that's headed for discipline. Because you got to resolve conflict. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, now today, modern day, you come to Bible class and we're ready to take the offering. And you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering. Now, he isn't saying, well, don't give just because you're out of fellowship. He's saying, go make it right first and then do your giving, your legitimate giving. But first, if you recognize somebody, there's tension and you know it, and whatever the source is, you're aware of it, but you choose not to deal with it. You're failing under this deal here. This is one where you obviously have to go to them, apparently. But it sounds like the guy who was making the offering recognized he had done wrong somewhere and that had created this. Well, 26, although people tend to view things from their own perspective, and can readily see the faults of others, it should also be evident that there will likely be occasions on which both parties may be guilty. So to view things, and sometimes it's pretty superficial, to try to view everything in black and white. Everything isn't always black and white. It'd be nice if it was. Now the truth is black and white, but not everything in life is. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, where he deals with a couple of women who were apparently squabbling in this local church, and women who were not new to doctrine, who were not, had been around for a while, and had in fact made good applications. So this was stressful to Paul, because he didn't like seeing his children not getting along, his spiritual children. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. And the fact that he uses the very same language to both of them suggests to me they're both in the wrong. Now, probably who started it, who cares? The question is, people are really quick to, you know, and you see this, and it's indicative of the 3- and 4-year-olds. Well, he started it. Well, look, is that what I asked you? No, I asked you what you did. Well, I responded. Did you respond when he started? Yes. Okay, then you're guilty too. This is not appropriate. So again, both parties may be guilty, and they both may need to humble themselves and apologize. So 27, the use of the two present participles indicates that this is to be an ongoing practice among believers. While the need for extending grace or forgiveness may not be necessarily continuous, the mindset of gracing others out should be. That should be our first thought. We want to grace people out, give them a chance. Not be quick to condemn. It's easy to do. And they may deserve to be condemned even. But patience and tolerance says, okay, I'm going to give you another chance. And when we fail and we let God down, how have you ever sinned to the point where you thought, why is God forgiving me even? I've done this so many times. And then you can even get to the point where you think, well, I'm sure God doesn't want to forgive me. Well, that's satanic thinking there. But of course he wants to forgive. But the question is, how do you feel during those times? When you know you've let God down, it's not pleasant. He says, not pleasant in my experience. I want to get past all that. So the Greek sentence structure here, verse 28, now moves to the prothesis, the if clause of a conditional sentence. The use of the third class condition indicates that something is uncertain, but it's still likely. And the third class condition here is if someone has a complaint against anyone. And again, it poses a hypothetical, but certainly we know enough to know this is going to happen. It's not hypothetical totally. This indicates that it's still likely to happen. And 29, this conditional clause indicates that within the local church, there will be times when a person will have some grievance, some cause of complaint, for a complaint against another believer. And let's assume that this is legit in this case. Well, given the fact that all believers, point 30 here, have different backgrounds, different personalities, their own idiosyncrasies, different levels of spiritual growth, a functional and active old sin nature, this third class condition is certain to be true at some points. I mean, we know it's going to happen. Conflict is inevitable. As Jesus said, stumbling blocks are inevitable. This can happen. So Paul closes this verse with a comparison that serves to provide not only the motivation for applying toward one another, our motivation, since we have been forgiven, we should be motivated to forgive. It provides the standard by which grace and forgiveness is to be extended. Just as the Lord did it, he is our standard in this. Not what other people do or think or say. It's the Lord himself, how he has functioned. So the use of the comparative phrase, kathos kai, just as and then also, is found frequently in Paul's writings, 22 times in fact, which Dahl has labeled the conformity pattern. And this pattern is often found in contexts that involve commands or exhortations to believers, which are followed by the introduction of God or Christ's behavior. And that behavior serves as a model to which believers are to conform themselves. So he is both the standard, and of course we are the recipients of that standard of his forgiveness on a daily basis, and then we are to live to that standard as well. That's what we're to strive for. And 34, although Paul uses the same verb charizomai at the end of this verse, he uses the aorist tense, which should be contrasted with the ongoing nature of the participle that was used earlier. Forgiving one another is an ongoing process. The Lord forgave you, and he probably has in view salvation when you received your spiritual bath, when all your sins prior to salvation were forgiven all at once, and you were cleansed from those things. So 35, some have identified the timing of the verb with the positional reconciliation effected on the cross. Matthew 26:28, where Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But the verb is used most often of grace that is provided and received at salvation. For instance, in Luke chapter 7, Luke 7:21. At that time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions. And there's a difference. I mean, the Lord, certainly, matter of fact, the reality is the people of Jesus' day were more conversant and understanding of the differences between demon possession, affliction, illness, and things like that than the modern world is. We never acknowledge that these people that go out and engage in these mass shootings all are probably highly demonized. That there's demons at work in all of this. And there's demons at work out there in our country all the time. We've been invaded by demons, in fact. But that's because America has become a sad shell of what the Founding Fathers had in mind for us. We have become a country of degenerates, sadly. We have become a country of self-indulgent, pursue money and details to the expense and exclusion of all else. And because people have some prosperity and all of that, they're not concerned with the problems of life. They have enough money to handle them, they think. Well, God, there are problems money can't handle. That's a fact. Again, people spend all their life ignoring their health and then spend all their money trying to get it back. But better to take care of yourself now and stop waiting, because you'll spend all your money to get your health back if you lose it. And that's not fun. So he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. And there's a distinction between, say, epilepsy and demon possession. A huge difference. And guess what? We're doling out pills that'll never cure our ills. You can't cure demon possession with Prozac. You can't fix this stuff. And it has to be a spiritual fix. And most people are rejecting that. And he gave sight to many who were blind. The verb charizo is the one saying he gave sight. He graced them out and obviously made a distinction between blindness. Some blindness was caused by demons. Some blindness wasn't. How did Jesus know the difference? Well, number one, he's led by the Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit's making him aware of these things. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:12. This in the verse, in the section, with regard to the wisdom of God, the eternal wisdom of God, and how he communicates this to the human race. He talks about the wisdom of God in verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. No, they don't get God's wisdom. The world out there at large doesn't get God's wisdom. They think they're smarter than God, in fact, in many cases. But he said all these things that God has, these various aspects of wisdom, he says in verse 10, God has revealed them through the Spirit to us. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches all things, even the depths of God. Again, here using an anthropomorphism, the Holy Spirit doesn't have to go around searching for stuff. He knows everything. He's God. The three members of the Godhead, of course, in the essence triangle share those same attributes. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share the same 10 attributes of sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. They all have that. They're all God, equal God, but they exist as different persons within the same Godhead. So you have distinct personality of the three members of the Godhead, but they're always working in conjunction with one another. And so the Spirit, of course, is the one who is sent to reveal the truth. For who among men, verse 11, knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? You can put a facade up and you can fool people as to what you actually think. You won't fool God ever. God sees through all the facade. God can't be fooled by that. But the fact is, only you really know what you think. And if you choose to reveal it, then others may know. But that's contingent upon revelation. And same thing's true of God. All that God knows, which is everything, is contingent upon him revealing it if he so chooses. And he chooses to reveal it under very specific conditions and circumstances. And for our dispensation, that condition and circumstance is assembly in the local church. This is where the Word of God is taught. This is where God reveals himself. So who knows the spirit of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, he said, not the spirit of the world. There is what we call out there the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. And this is the sort of overruling, overriding, overweening consideration of the world and how it chooses to live. And the spirit of this age is all about me. I me mine, I me mine, I me mine. That's all it is. People are absorbed with it. If I hear the word, you have the right, and then fill in the blank. Because they think you've got a right, an inherent right to everything. And that is just flat wrong. Rights have to be earned. They are not just freely given away in some cases. Well, I've got the right to do what I want. Do you? Do you have the right to do what you want if it harms somebody else? No, you don't. Even your freedom, my freedom, is limited by what we have to deal with other people. And the limitation of freedom is something people don't want to take today. They think they should have the right to do anything they want, say anything they want, go anywhere they want at any time. And that they're above, the laws don't apply to them. And guess what? The laws apply to us all, except for Hunter. So now we know it doesn't apply to him. And it doesn't apply to these other criminals he's pardoned. Murderers, mass murderers he pardoned. What a jackass. That is just unbelievable that our president could be that stupid. And then to turn around and tell the other three that he didn't pardon, well, you're really bad. You know. But if you saw any of the interviews with these people and their families who these murderers slaughtered, they're not happy about this. Justice was done. And he's gone around and undone justice. I did see one nice thing, though. A federal judge stopped him from selling off the fence. Because it's going up. And we're going to get control of our country again eventually. It'll take a while. It won't be quick. But when you let 15, 20 million people in unaccounted for, many of them criminals. Many of them criminals. And we've seen the outcome of all of this stuff. And this radicalization of people and all that. Well, we've got the spirit from God, and he wants us to know his plan. And we might know the things freely given to us by God. That's our charizo, my verb. These things are freely, graciously given by God to and in, under environments and circumstances that he chooses. And for us, it's the local church and assembly. Also, Colossians 2:13. We had seen probably not too terribly long ago. And here he uses it in gracing us out in terms of our forgiveness. When you were dead in the sphere of your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, this deals with the fact that your sin nature prior to salvation dominated you. And at salvation, that was changed. The sin nature no longer has to dominate you. Now, it still can if you don't deal with it, but it doesn't have to. Well, he made you alive together with him, having graced us out, having forgiven all our transgressions. And so there at the point of faith in Christ, you're given, quote, a bath. You are washed, you're cleansed from all your sins. And then following that, you don't ever need another bath. That's the analogous to salvation. You only get salvation once. You can't lose your salvation. It's secure because it's based on the work of Christ and not on you. So he forgave us all these transgressions. We got our big bath. Now that we have our bath and we're clean, John 13, Jesus gave an analogy and a picture there, an acted out parable, which tells us that now as believers, all we have to do is cleanse the extremity, the hand and the foot, as it were. Washing your hands is analogous to confessing your sins. You receive cleansing at that time. And God forgives you for that sin and you move on. And he does this all the time, as we know. So 36, again, the verb charizomai means to offer something freely and graciously as a favor. The focus in this context, of course, is on the grace that God provides forgiveness. The grace of God that provides forgiveness. All right, and because of all this matter of being patient and tolerating one another and dealing with one another, we will review the doctrine of patience here. This is everybody's favorite because everybody here is patient, and it's just review for us. Nobody gets out of fellowship or loses it or anything. So this will be easy for us, although I will wager something in here will smack you. Not me. Something in here, in the doctrine. One here, as we typically do, you establish first, if you're going to do any scholarly work of any kind, you have to establish certain things, certain ground rules. And that first begins with your language, vocabulary, and definition of terms. This is where you start with any model you're going to build, has to be with the definition of terms. And this is a part of word studies, part of the hermeneutic and the way we approach the Bible is to study these words, look at the terms, and first look at them in the original languages, because these are what's inspired. The English version you have in your hand, virtually it may be inspired, but it's not inspired by God totally. Can't be, because it's got mistakes in it. Words translated wrong. Well, a Hebrew vocabulary, surprisingly, there is no single Hebrew term that is translated by any of the English words that relate to the principle of patience. You would think there'd be a term for patience in the language, but there is, but it's done a little bit different. The most common way, 12 times, the matter of patience is expressed is by coupling the construct form of the adjective arake, long, with the noun af, which means nose or breath. And Exodus 34:6 is one of those examples where you have these two terms put together. And, you probably can't read it but you probably can't read Hebrew anyway, so. But anyway, there's the Hebrew. What I have is in the text. We have the text first there. The Lord passed by in front of him. This was Moses. And proclaimed, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger." That phrase there, slow to anger, is literally long of the nose. Long of the noses, literally. Long of nostrils. And why would you express patience or impatience? Short of nostrils expresses impatience. Long of nostril expresses patience. So the idea here is of one that takes long, measured breaths. One of the things you can do when you're confronted with something you don't like is you can immediately react to it, or you can take a beat, and take a pause, take a breath. And this is what patience is. The idea that one takes long, measured breaths when confronted with something that stresses, offends, or angers him. And the adjective, same adjective, arek, is also used with the noun ruach. Ruach means breath, wind, or spirit, to denote the same idea. For instance, that construction is seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 7:8. And while I understand the vocabulary aspect of these doctrines isn't the most exciting aspect of all of this, this documents the fact that we've looked at this stuff. That we're not just making assertions up here based on some English translation. We've looked at the original languages, what they say and what they mean. I would have presumed, until I did the study, that there would have been a word for patience in the Hebrew, but there isn't really one. So Ecclesiastes 7:8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit, and literally that word translated patience is the word long there. To be long of spirit is to exhibit patience. Conversely, the adjective katser is used with the noun nose. To denote the idea of being hot-headed, quick-tempered, or impatient. So short of nose or long of nose kind of expresses it. But again, these are idioms that are designed to express the idea of patience or the lack thereof. Proverbs 14:17. A quick-tempered man acts foolish, slow of noses. That's how they've translated that. He's quick to get angry. He acts foolishly. And a man of evil devices hate. How often, how many times, have you lost your temper and then recognized just quickly afterwards that not only, one, was it wrong, but that you looked really stupid? This is good for the ego every once in a while to get a good kick. that you do something like this, and so you realize, hey, I didn't come across very well there. It's not really what I want to be. It's not the way I want to live. So again, conversely, this adjective has the idea of quick-tempered or impatient. A Greek vocabulary, and there is distinct vocabulary here, one, makrothumeo, a verb. Literally, though, you have the verb, the root, thumeo, or from thumos, the word for anger. And then macro means long, long anger. So it means long in expressing anger. This is used 10 times. Remaining calm or patient when one is provoked. This family focuses mostly on exercising patience with regard to people. And how many people, by the way, have made one quick rash decision while they were angry and their life was completely ruined? Matter of fact, I saw a guy the other day. They were in some kind of altercation or fist fight. This guy comes out of the bowling alley there. He's a DEA agent, I think, or whatever he was. But he was some sort of agent. And identifies himself as law enforcement and tries to break up the fight. Shoots him, is paralyzed now. Well, that kid was in court. Guess what? At 19 years old, he's done. His life is over. And the reality is he deserves it. You pull out a gun in the heat of anger, and apparently the guy, I don't even know what he did to anger him. He was just trying to break up a fight. So there you go. One quick deal. Bam. You're dead. You're done. Your life's over. And that's anger. And that's all it takes. And so he gets to court. I'm sure he figured he's going to get out on bail. Huh? No, we're not turning you loose. Are you kidding me? You're up for first degree murder. You're going to stay in prison. And you're going to be in prison the rest of your life unless somebody kills you. That's the way it's going to be if our country would enforce justice, which we hope they will. So Matthew 18, 26 deals with this in terms, again, this not completely unique, but there is some overlap. But again, this one has to do with not letting people get you mad, as it were. Matthew 18. And we've made this joke. I know me and Linda both have, and it is a joke, but I could live the Christian life just fine if it wasn't for people. It's people that get in the way. People upset me. I can be fine. So what is the real Christian life? Going out and cloaking yourself in a covenant or monastery where you don't have to deal with people? No. The Bible never teaches anything like that of how to approach the Christian life. Tells you to stand where God puts you, for one thing. Matthew 18:26, that slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And also verse 29, same one. I think this may be the parallel to the other one. Yeah, it was. It's parallel to the one we looked at in Luke. And so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will repay you." And if those words sound familiar, it's exactly what he had just said to the master. He said the very same thing that he had just said to the master. "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." And the master showed patience. And what is this guy? No, he's unwilling. No patience for you. And you're not going to get patience. Makrothumia, feminine noun, 14 times means patience or forbearance. Makrothumos, an adverb, one time, with patience or tolerance. Normally our adverbs will end them in ly, tolerantly or patiently. Acts chapter 26:3 is the one time it's used. This is where Paul's making his defense before King Agrippa. And he tells Agrippa, "Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Hear me out. Just give me a chance and I'll explain this. So hupomeno, number two, a verb, 17 times. Literally, it comes from meno, which means to abide or stay or live somewhere. And hupo, literally under, to abide or stay in place, to remain under. It is used of maintaining a belief or a course of action in the face of opposition. To stand one's ground or to endure. And sometimes this word will be translated in the English texts as endurance. Because it has to do more with the circumstances of your niche than the people you have to deal with. You have to have patience on two fronts. You have to be patient with regard to people. And then you have to be patient with regard to the circumstances that come into your life with the recognition that there's a God behind those circumstances. That these things aren't happening arbitrarily or accidentally to you. That God oversees this process so that he is able to make all things work together for good, for the positive believer. God is capable of this. So hupomone, feminine noun, literally the act of abiding or remaining under. The capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It means perseverance, endurance. And this noun most often deals with patience in regard to the circumstances of life that one faces in his niche. These involve things like health tests, other things that go on in your life, where you are in your life, what you have to deal with, jobs, all of this, a sickness, car breakdown, plumbing leaks, all the circumstances that can come into your niche and that we have to deal with. And we should approach him patiently. I always do. Not. The other day I found we had a water leak and I wasn't very happy about it. But found out, okay, so now I'm going to have to replumb everything that's outside of the house pretty much in the garage. All that's got to be redone. But God will take care of it if I'll relax and let him. And pray about it and not go to pieces. This doesn't glorify God. Be like the Exodus generation. Second, something goes wrong. What's wrong with you? You brought me out here to kill me. And throw up your hands and start screaming at God. Well, that doesn't work. It isn't patience. On echo, a verb is used 15 times to regard with tolerance or patience, to endure or to bear with or put up with something. Matthew 17:17. I think we looked at that. Yeah, we'd seen that verse before. That's you unbelieving and perverted generation. How long will I tolerate you? How long do I have to put up with you? Because unbelief and negative volition does wear on the positive person. Jesus could only take so much of this. Now, obviously, whatever God had for him, he took. A feminine noun there. You can also see 2 Thessalonians 1:4. A feminine noun, two times the act of self-restraint, a patience, tolerance, or forbearance. Anexikakos, masculine adjective. It's only used one time, literally to endure bad or evil. It's a compound from aneko there, the verb, and kakos, which means what is bad or evil. So it literally pertains to one who bears evil or wrongs without resentment. To be patient or tolerant. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's slave, again, they translate here bondservant. They're not big of translating these words sometimes for what they really are, and it means slave. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. You don't want to run around engage in verbal battles all the time and all of that, contention. You don't need it. He must be kind to all, able to teach, patient, when wronged. Because believe, and the Lord's servant in this case is the pastor. He's talking to Timothy about his ministry and how he expects him to conduct it. Timothy now is the pastor in Ephesus. He at one time was one of Paul's traveling companions and in some ways his right-hand man, very highly thought of. So much so that Timothy has been placed in charge in a church that had developed a bunch of problems, as Paul had told him they would. Here the idea is any spiritual leader has to be patient because you're going to get wrong. People are going to do you wrong. I can testify to it after 35 years in the ministry. I've been wronged a number of times. That happens. But you can't let it get you down. You can't let it quit, make you quit. You can't let it get you out of fellowship. Not that you might not get out of fellowship briefly, but the point is to get back on top of it. That God's got all this handled. Leave my enemies, put them in God's hand, let him deal with them. God's more than, that's why I said, beloved, never take your own revenge. But leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I'll take care of this. Just trust me. But you know how we are, right? When we sin and fail and feel bad, we want grace and mercy. When others do it, get them. Take them down. No, you see, we shouldn't be that way. You don't want to. You want to have the same attitude of patience and tolerance, one that the Lord extends to you. That's, we all get that. And then extend that to others. So again, to be patient or tolerant. So Roman numeral 3 here, or 2 rather, I'm sorry, definition and description. Webster defines patience as the state of being patient. Well, that's not helpful. First, I was taught as a child, you don't define a term by its own self. You can't use that. Bearing with or enduring pains, pressures or trials, in a composed fashion without complaint. He goes on to define patience in terms of exercising or manifesting forbearance or self-control under provocation, being indulgent with the shortcomings of others. Webster, rightly so, does, I think, make a distinction between patience with regard to your circumstances, the pains, pressures, and trials that you face, and then patience in regard to people, being indulgent with people. And not being so quick to demand your pound of flesh. The patient person is one that maintains control of himself. He does not manifest discontentment or excessive eagerness when waiting for something or when facing an uncertain outcome. One thing believers, you know, should watch out for, I've seen this personally in my own life and watched it in others, and that's, don't set your mind so much. Don't set your hopes too much on things in this world, because you're going to be let down. People are going to let you down. Circumstances are going to let you down sometimes. The idea here is that we just wait and are patient about it, but we don't really want to have, and one of the things that I've observed too, is people have unrealistic expectations. We expect too much out of people at times. We expect people to be perfect. They're not. And then when they're not, we're shocked. Well, we shouldn't be. We're not perfect. We know that. Are you shocked when you fail? Probably not. But, you know, you feel badly about it, hopefully. And then you deal with it. You rebound. Okay, Father, I confess that sin. He forgives you and you move on. And that's the mechanic for living the Christian life. Or at least part of it. And that's not the whole Christian life. But that's how you deal with the sins. So Webster further notes, point C, that the patient person is one that manifests the willingness and ability to continue a particular course of action and remain undeterred by obstacles, disappointments, or delays. This is one of the reasons why most people won't make it in a local church, is because they're not committed to it for the long haul. They think this is something they can take and leave, that when it, if it becomes difficult, I'll go do something else. Or if I hear doctrines I don't like, I'll leave. Well, yeah, people can do that. They've done it all their lives. I've watched them do it. But that's not the way to think you're going to excel in the Christian life either. If you think that approach is workable, well, try it on your school or at your job or elsewhere and see how that works. It won't work, in fact. So you got to be committed to this. This is one of the things. Doctrine is not just, I'm going to church. Doctrine is a lifestyle. It has to affect everything. And you're going to run across the obstacles and people that will seek to deter you from continuing with the truth. It's going to happen. Jesus warned, do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring conflict. That's the use of sword there in that metaphor. I came to bring conflict. A father against his son, a mother against her daughter, father-in-law against his son-in-law. You're going to have conflicts even within the most basic of organizations, the family. There will be people who are negative, people who are positive, people who want to do God's plan, people who don't. And generally speaking, if you're positive and you want to obey God and grow up and fulfill His will, you're going to be in the vast minority. Just know that going in. You're going to be in the minority. There will be more people that don't want this than do. And again, if sound teaching were available just everywhere, I would say, well, fine, go there, go anywhere. But the fact is, these churches out there are not getting the job done because they're not teaching the Bible. They have programs, they have plays, cantatas, Easter pageants, Christmas pageants, all these. And these things are fine, I suppose, in their place. But their people don't know the Bible. You know, whenever you see the whole deal, the manger scene, and the three wise men are standing there, somebody doesn't know the Bible. The wise men were never at the manger. But don't let that disturb you. Just put it up every year in your front yard. I don't care that people do that, but they demonstrate their ignorance. They might as well say, I don't know the Bible by putting that up. Because it's clear that the wise men were never at the manger. They didn't show up for about a year and three or four months later. And the Bible's very plain on this. When they came to Jesus, he was in a house, not a barn. He wasn't laying in a feeding trough. He was at home. And he was about a year and a half old, roughly. And why? That also explains why Herod killed all the children 2 years and younger. Because he knew Jesus had to be about a year and a half or so. And he wanted to make sure he got them all. But again, God delivered him. The angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, said, get out of Israel, go to Egypt. And so he went. And then he came back. And of course, this all fulfills prophecy. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. That fulfills prophecy. So people are going to throw all kinds of things at you. Most people, frankly, when you deal with them, you're fighting with an unarmed man when it comes to the Bible. Because they really don't know what it means. They don't know what it says. They don't study it. And realistically, when we have four Bible classes a week, you know, four Bible classes a week, you miss two of them, you get an F in attendance. You know, I went to school when it was, you know, it's 90 to 100 was an A, 80 to 90, 89 was a B. I don't know what their grading system is now. But I know 50% is failing. That much I know. I can do simple math and say, okay, two Bible classes out of four isn't enough. You're failing in attendance. Do you really want a failing mark? I don't. So, you got all of that. So we have to deal with these things, get here, be consistent, and then take in the doctrine, and then seek ways to apply. Learn how to apply it to in the things you have to deal with in your daily life. So D here, patience is the most general term. It denotes a calm assurance and self-control in the face of suffering or provocation. Forbearance especially relates to self-control in the face of provocation by others. And resignation suggests submission of another to another's will or an acceptance of circumstances as they are. And now, while this term often is used in a stoic or fatalistic sense, you know, I'm just resigned to what happens. I don't have any motivation or anything. Just a fatalist. The biblical usage deals with patience as an act of the will and not simply based on necessity. Some people are resigned to things because they have no other choice. That doesn't mean they're patient about it. Doesn't mean they're showing this virtue. It just means they've given up. And giving up won't get the job done. Does that ever succeed anywhere? No. Doesn't matter whether it's sports, athletics, job, school, church. Doesn't matter. It doesn't succeed anywhere. Well, thus patience is the ability to control the impulses that arise. What impulses arise when something unfortunate happens to you? Well, how do you feel? Think about your emotional state then. So when something unfortunate or disagreeable occurs. And H, it is not based on the fact that one disregards his own existence or is indifferent to unpleasant circumstances. Rather, it focuses on the choice one makes to control one's feelings and actions in the face of some difficult circumstance or in the face of some difficult person. And that is the challenge. Self-control comes a part of studying and applying the truth. All right, well, we're going to stop there today. That's a good place to break. We will continue on here Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with other believers. We pray that this information would be sanctified to our spiritual growth and ultimately to our eternal glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.